Again, we're going to look together into the Word of God to discover what God would teach us. Marvelously, marvelously, God has given us His Word. And the more we study it, the more we ponder it, the more we meditate upon it, the more we compare Scripture with Scripture, the more convinced we become that indeed it is the Word of God. Every word in the original languages was right from the mouth of God, and therefore is super important. Now, we've been going slowly through Jeremiah, and we've come to Jeremiah 22, and here, and we have learned, of course, just to set the stage again for Jeremiah 22, fact is we have learned that God is utilizing the destruction of Judah back there in 600 years before Christ came. They were totally destroyed by the Babylonians in the year 587 BC, even though that destruction began with the death of the last good king, Josiah, in the year 609 BC. And that was a dramatic portrait, a dramatic picture, an anticipation of what God would be doing in our day. That period, that what is happening there was a primer. It was a dry run, so to speak, showing us what God's plan was during the present great tribulation that we are now living in and which will end with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in a few years. Now, in Jeremiah 22, we've started going into that, and we are finding that Jeremiah 22 is a little different approach than the first 21 chapters of Jeremiah, where in the first 21 chapters, again and again, God is going right into the heart of the problem and indicating that Babylon is already at the city gates and so on, and they're about to be destroyed. But as we're looking at Jeremiah 22, God really begins at the time that King Josiah, the last good king, was killed. Now, we know that because when we get down to verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord, touching Shalom, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which reigned instead of Josiah," we know that he became king in the year 609 BC, which was at the beginning of the 70-year tribulation that Judah underwent, beginning with the death of Josiah, and which ended with the conquering of Babylon by the Medes and the Persians, and immediately following that, the command was given by Cyrus or Darius, he's given both names, the king of the Medes and the Persians, to the Jews that were living in Babylon, that they could now return into Jerusalem. But here in Jeremiah 22, God has positioned us right at the very beginning. And it's really indicating what God's plan is. Now, he here has already indicated, we looked at this in our last study, we won't go over this again, what God's plan is. And his God's plan was in verse 3 of Jeremiah 22, "Execute ye judgment and righteousness," that is, do the law of God. Now, you people in the local congregation, I have to say again, the death of Josiah coincided with the end of the church age and the beginning of the Great Tribulation. That is what is the point in time here. And it is God is showing what his intention is for that period of Great Tribulation, something that we didn't know either right at the beginning when God really officially ended the church age. We were not aware of a lot of things that God expected really following this. And one of the great things that he expected was that the true believers were to be, or anybody who was interested in the true gospel, was to be driven out of the local congregation, or was to come out, because it would become come under the authority of Satan, and Christ himself would abandon it, and the Holy Spirit would no longer be operating there. Well, we didn't see that either at the very beginning. And here at the very beginning, when Josiah was killed, Israel didn't, or Judah didn't see either what was really called upon them. But nevertheless, God already is indicating it in verse 3. Do the law and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. And we learned last time that had to do with driving the or telling the peoples to surrender to the Babylonians and live in Babylon there and pray for their peace and so on, but don't fight against them, because this is God's plan. And just like today, he has, during the end of the church age, he has commanded that you have to get out of your local congregation, go into the world as a pilgrim, as a stranger, as an alien out in the world, but you are the representation of the kingdom of God in the world. And through you, in a little while, when God began the second jubilee, the real final harvest, the great multitude which no man can save, you will be there to available to bring the gospel to the world, which will fit into my plan. Well, now that's the way this is developing, and we remember we learned, and we emphasized last time, that this is the mechanism by which God is separating the wheat from the tares. The whole problem that God spoke about in Matthew 13 of the church age was that in the local congregations, and we see it already when we look at the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, already then, early on, Satan already had his seat there. He was ruling through those who looked like they were true believers, and yet their will was really surrendered to Satan rather than to God. And so there was a Jezebel, there were the Nicolaitans, there was one church that already, the church at Sardis, had become a dead church except for a few true believers. The church at Ephesus, God warned, if you don't return to your first love, that is, if you don't get more obedient in the word of God, I'm going to take your candlestick away, and so on. And yet, when we read the parable of the wheat and tares, God said you can't separate the wheat and tares because they look externally, they look so much alike. And so throughout the church age, every congregation has consisted of a percentage of true believers and a percentage of non-believers who were convinced and had been told with great certainty that they were true believers. And those percentages could vary very greatly, so that it could be 99% non-believers and only 1% true believer, or it could be the opposite. It could be anywhere in between, but there was always that mixture. But now that as God is now anticipating the way this period of great tribulation is going to go, he is giving a command again in verse 3, deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. That is, begin to get out of Judah, get out of the local congregations, and in that way you will not be doing violence. In that way, no violence would be done to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow. Remember, we saw that these were synonyms for the true believers, or those who were the elect of God and were going to become true believers. And in that way, innocent blood would not be shed, because remember, we saw that innocent blood had to do with those who were righteous in Christ's name, that is, with Christ's righteousness. No one is innocent in themselves. We're all sinners. There's none righteous, no, not one. But once we become saved, we become innocent. That is, we can be thought of as being without sin, because our sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God gave a promise. And this is where we begin our study today. For if ye do this thing, indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. And again, we have to remember that Christ spoke in parables. These are earthly statements, but we have to look for the spiritual meaning. It's talking about entering into the palace of the king. Spiritually, what is the palace of the king? Well, it's where Christ is. It means enter into the kingdom of God and coming right up to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's using the figure of victory, of those who conquer. It's interesting. It talks about people riding in chariots and on horses. And you know, when you read Revelation and talks about the final judgment, it talks about Christ coming riding on a white horse and the armies of heaven following him riding on horses. In other words, we who are true believers are more than conquerors. The Bible uses that kind of language. We have conquered. No, we ourselves have not conquered. Christ has conquered on our behalf. We are the victors, and the world, all the unsaved become the plunder. The world is finally taken from them, and has recreated a new kingdom, a new heaven, and a new earth, and occupied by these who are the true believers, who are the conquerors. They come riding in on their horses and chariots. It's the language. We don't have to think about this physically at all. It is language that is indicating victory or conquering. That's what is picked up back in Revelation. And not only we, but notice the pronoun he. Who is he? Well, Christ also. And you know, when let's go back to Revelation 19, in verse 11, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. Who sat upon him? Who has the name Faithful? And who said, I am the way, the truth, and the light? The Lord Jesus. And here he is pictured as the victor. It's not a physical white horse. Again, remember, Christ spoke in parables. We always have to look for the spiritual meaning. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes are as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. In other words, we can know a lot about the Lord Jesus, but there's a lot we don't know. When God speaks of his name, he is speaking about his very essence. When he says his name is Faithful, oh yes, we can know. Christ is the very essence of faithfulness. When he says his name is True, oh yes, Christ is truth. Let God be true and every man a liar. When God says his name is Jesus, oh yes, he's the Savior. Oh, his name is Emmanuel. Oh, yes, he is God with us. In other words, each and every name is telling us something about who God is and who Christ is. And yet, there's a lot we don't know, because it says here, he has a name which no man could know. God is still an infinite being, in the face of what he has disclosed to himself to us, we still do not understand a lot, because who can understand an infinite being? But everything we do know about God is super wonderful, super marvelous, super tremendous in every sense of the word. He was clothed with a vesture. I'm reading verse 13. Of Revelation 19, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's pointing, of course, to the fact that he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life in order that we might be his children, and his name is called the Word of God. And that ties right in, of course, with John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here God is reiterating that he is the Word of God, emphasizing again that everything in the Bible came from his mouth, because what is the Word of God? The Bible. The Bible. And so when we look at the Bible, we have to recognize, wow, this is an important book. This is a reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But notice in verse 14, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Who are the armies? All the true believers. We are victors with him, and so we are riding on white horses. No, not literal white horses. This is, again, a figure simply to understand or to underscore the spiritual reality that we are conquerors, that the battle is over, and you notice that you finally get down to verse 18, and it talks about those who have been conquered being eaten by the birds of prey and so on. It is the end. This is what Judgment Day is all about. Well, going back to Jeremiah 22, this is what God is talking about, that if we obey God, and the setting is now, we're standing right at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. We know from doing the calendars of the Bible, working through that as God has opened our eyes to the patterns of how he has unfolded his salvation plan, that in all likelihood, this is talking about 1988. That's when, from everything we can read in the Bible, officially ended the church age, or the time when God began that terrible short period of time called the half hour of silence, and no one was being saved. And then after that, in 1994, he again began his program of evangelization outside of the local congregations. But the promise is that those who would obey, those who would protect the innocent, that is, those who would follow the instruction of God to get out of Babylon, because the churches had become Babylon, given the fact that Satan is ruling there, those who would come out of the holy place, as we read in Matthew chapter 24, those who would completely abandon the local congregations because God is not there, they were in a position where they could become saved if that is God's plan. And they would be the victors, they would be the conquerors. And those within the local congregations who are satisfied with their kind of a gospel, they are satisfied where they are, and they don't want to look any further. For them, Christ is going to come as a thief in the night. Notice in verse 5, God says something very ominous here. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. Now, those are unusual words, because God, remember when we were looking at Jeremiah 18? Remember when we were looking at Jeremiah 18? And we learned there a biblical principle that God spelled out for us, namely, in verse 7, he said, at what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. At what instance I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it do evil in my sight, that it obey not my voice, then I will repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them. In other words, God throughout history, and he's given illustration after illustration of this, has warned, you've got to turn around and start obeying me, and if you don't, I'm going to bring judgment. And yet when they did obey, then God did not bring that judgment. Or he would say, look, if you obey me, I'm going to be your God. And yet if they did not obey, God repented and he brought judgment upon them. There has never been any real certainty that this was going to be it. And that's why when God came to the message of salvation, remember when we went through those verses long ago, remember we learned that when it has to do with salvation, Christ took an oath. As we read in Hebrews, that he could swear by no one better, higher than himself, so he swore by himself that I will do this, I will do this. And that meant that when God has told us that we have eternal life, when he has told us that our sins have been paid for, when he has told us everything that's included in salvation, Christ has taken an oath to show us that this is not changeable. God will never change his mind about that. But here we see that Christ is taking an oath. I will swear by myself that this house shall become a desolation. Now you see what has happened. The world has gone along for 13,000 years. And again, God says, I'm going to bring judgment. I'm going to bring desolation. And then there would be a turning somehow, God did not destroy. And that has happened repeatedly. If you read the book of Judges, for example, you read how they would... Israel would go deeper into sin, and then God would begin to send an oppressor on them who would begin to destroy them. And then they cried to God, oh God, it's so bad. And so then God repented. That is, he following his law of Jeremiah 18, he would send a deliverer. It could be Jephthah or Gideon or Barak or whoever, he would send a deliverer. And that is the way God has worked throughout the church age. Again and again, there have been times when the church has gotten bad, and God would begin to oppress, and then he would send a deliverer. He would send a Martin Luther, or he would send a John Calvin, or he would send a different political situation in the world that would allow the church to continue. But now he is using language where I swear that there's going to be judgment. In other words, when God came to the end of the church age, when God came to the end of the nation of Judah with the death of King Josiah, there was no more change that was going to develop. It was guaranteed that the next thing would happen, namely that Judah in that day came under the judgment of God and would be destroyed, or in our days, the churches have come under the judgment of God, and absolutely God is going to carry out his plan. We've come to the end of our time, and so we can't go any further with this program. We trust that you will look into the Bible and read these things we've been talking about. Check it out to make sure that what you are hearing on this program is faithful to the Word of God, because finally, the only authority is the Bible.